We got a great text this morning. I should really make this into two messages because it's such a tremendous text. And I hate to be giving it while I'm under the weather here, but we'll go through and see what we can get here. Now, in chapter 4, therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, he left Judea and went away into Galilee. Now, it's implied in this text that he left Galilee because the popularity of Jesus was stirring up the jealousy in the leadership of Israel. And eventually, we're going to read that they would deliver up Jesus to be crucified out of jealousy. The religious leadership didn't appreciate the popularity of Jesus. Jesus understood that. He moved up to Galilee for almost a year and a half for most of his ministry. And then when he would come back to Judea again, then they would take him and crucify him. But for now, he started early in his ministry in Judea. And when the hostility began to grow, he moved up to Galilee and he would minister to all of the villages of the Jews. And then he would come back and then they would crucify him. Now, one of the quickest ways to get to Galilee was through Samaria. But because of the hostility between the Jews and the Samaritans, the Jews usually took the long way around, up along the Jordan River. But the text says, in verse 4, he had to pass through Samaria, or must needs pass through Samaria. And this phrase is used quite often in John. It's referred to as the divine necessity. John 3:14, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up. John 9:4, we must work the works of him who sent us while it's day. John 10:16, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. John 29, they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise from the dead. And the Greek word here for must doesn't mean that Jesus was forced by circumstances to do this or that. But in everything Jesus did, he had a pre-planned purpose. Everything you and I do should be planned of the Lord. And we should recognize the purpose God has us to do certain things. And God planned to go straight through Samaria to reach this particular woman. He came to the city of Samaria called Sychar, near a parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now, this region of Samaria we need to talk about used to be northern Israel. But northern Israel was conquered by the Assyrians and was no longer. Then the southern tribe, southern Israel, was conquered by the Babylonians, was exiled to Babylon. After 70 years, they came and repopulated the area, but northern Israel was never fully restored. The Assyrians settled in northern Israel, non-Jewish people, many of whom were Assyrians. Now, when the Jews returned from Babylon, they occupied Jerusalem in southern Judea, and they occupied areas of Galilee, but there was this area in the middle called Samaria that used to be part of northern Israel, but became its own district. Look at 2 Kings chapter 17. I have no overhead here. And you notice that in the bulletin there are no notes. It's because I was so sick yesterday, I said, forget it. 2 Kings 17. Verse 24. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and these various other cities, and they settled them in the cities of Samaria, in place of the sons of Israel. So they possessed Samaria and lived in its cities. At the beginning of their living there, they didn't fear the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which killed some of them. So they spoke to the king of Assyria, saying, the nations whom you have carried away into exile in the cities of Samaria do not know the custom of the God of the land. So he sent lions among them. Behold, they killed them because they do not know the custom of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded them, saying, take one of the priests whom you carried away into exile, and let him go there and live, and let him teach them the customs of the God of the land. So one of the priests who they carried away into exile from Samaria came and lived at Bethel and taught them how they should fear Jehovah the Lord. But every nation still made gods of its own and put them in their houses of high places, which the people of Samaria had made, every nation in their cities in which they lived. So driven mostly out of fear and superstition, they wanted to pacify the local deity, as these ancients used to think that there are certain gods over certain territories. And so there must be a god who is over this particular territory, and they need to know how to worship this god. And so one of the Levites came and taught them about Jehovah worship. And the irony is that even though their Jehovah worship was far from pure and far from following the covenant, it was still much more faithful than the Jews who had lived there, because they completely abandoned Jehovah worship and went after the Baals. So we have here in Samaria non-Jews who had adapted a form of Jehovah worship, and they were monotheistic. They believed in one God. Now, the Jews had another run-in with the Samaritans after they returned from the exile. Ezra chapter 4. Turn there if you like. Ezra 4, verses 1 through 3. Now, when the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the people of the exile were building a temple to the Lord God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' households and said to them, let us build with you, for we, like you, seek your God. And we have been sacrificing to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us up here. So you see what's happening. The Jews come back, they're building a temple, and the Samaritans say, oh, well, we've started to worship this God also. We can help you build the temple. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' households of Israel said to them, you have nothing in common with us in building a house to our God. But we ourselves will build to the Lord God of Israel. Ezra and the Jews refused the help of the Samaritans. And rightly so, because their Jehovah worship still had many pagan elements. But how do you think this made the Samaritans feel? Not very well. Of course, rather than saying, well, you know, well, what do we need to change about our worship? They simply were offended. And so they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim in 400 BC. And there was armed conflicts between the Jews and the Samaritans, so that in 128 BC, the Jews burned the Samaritan temple to the ground. And that also really helped their relationship. You can see in John chapter 40, verse 20, the woman at the well says, our fathers worshipped in this mountain, Mount Gerizim. And you people say in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. The Samaritans believe that Abraham offered his son Isaac on Mount Gerizim. And Mount Gerizim was an important mountain. Remember, under Joshua, they were supposed to go in, and they were all to gather at Mount Gerizim, and that was called the Mount of Blessing. Another example of the animosity between the Jews and the Samaritans is Luke chapter 9. Luke 9:52. Jesus sent messengers ahead of him, and he entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them. "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." But you can see the animosity. The Samaritans didn't entertain the Jews coming through their territory. And of course, the Jews would love to just call down fire upon the Samaritans. People are always separated between their values and their cultures, aren't they? Northern Ireland versus Southern Ireland. The Hutu versus the Tutsi. The Confederacy versus the Union. And it's always because people put their own culture and their own beliefs above biblical truth. If we were all one mind in Christ, we wouldn't have these problems in this world. So there comes this woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus says to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I'm a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." There's really two things going on. That he would talk to a Samaritan and that he would even talk to a woman. Later, the disciples return in John chapter 4, verse 27. They were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" Now, what's the issue here? Well, the rabbis would never speak with Samaritans, let alone a Samaritan woman. Early rabbinical teaching says this: a man shall not be alone with a woman in an inn, not even with his sister or his daughter, on account of what men may think. A man shall not talk with a woman in the street, not even with his own wife, especially not with another woman, on account of what men may say. Real separation between men and women, even in the worship. Different sides of the synagogue. Only through the power of Christianity can our relationships be based on something beside lust and temptations. In Islam or any legalistic religion, even in legalistic Judaism, there is a need to create very high moral fences to keep people from sinning. You're giving unsaved people the law of God, and you're telling them to keep the law of God. Now, how can that be done? They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Romans chapter 8, they do not subject themselves to the law of God, neither indeed are they able. So if you're going to give the law of God to people who are unregenerated, then you're going to have lots of control, lots of fences, lots of rules. And you see that in Islam. They have no control over their lust, so the women have to be completely covered from head to toe. And their faces need to be veiled. But in Christ, there is power over the flesh so that men and women can treat each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, we just don't understand, because we live in our culture, we take it for granted how much Christianity has really broken down the barriers that used to have to exist in even the ancient societies, even among the pagans. The disciples did not understand the purity that could come through Christ and the difference that the Spirit of God can make among his people. So that's an issue there. But the other issue is the moral conduct of this woman and what it says about evangelism. John chapter 4, verse 18, he says to the woman, "You have had five husbands, and the one whom you now have is not your husband. This you have said truly." Wow, five husbands. You know, first it seems like this woman might be quite an unsavory character. She really goes through men. If she was an Israeli, she would never have been allowed to divorce and remarry five times. But she was a Samaritan, and they had much looser, you know, moral laws in that community. The Jews looked at Samaria as being the red light district. Well, we really can't draw too many conclusions here without speculating. For all we know, she could have been a very kind-hearted woman who just happened to marry five toxic men. There's a lot of toxic guys out there. And there are a lot of women who have a big heart and they try to rehabilitate these men. Could be that there might have been some emotional reasons why she was trying to always seek companionship and fulfillment in relationships with men. So at the very least, we can say that she had a very unsuccessful life in trying to find happiness with a spouse, which is a very common problem. Two sinners joined together in holy matrimony is a holy war waiting to happen. Now, I've heard some messages, read some books pointing out that wild and lawless people have a greater interest in Christ, as if bikers are more interested in Christ than bankers. But that's not really true. Dysfunctional, socially toxic people, social losers, as they're called, are no more prone to accept Christ than your average working middle class guy or gal. Most of the 12 disciples were average, law-abiding, working middle class men. But what I find interesting is that God in his sovereignty plucks certain people out of the fire despite themselves. Jesus went through Samaria just to talk to this woman. For she was called of God, she was one of God's elect. And there is nothing in this text that we can discern that made her any more worthy of an audience with Jesus. It was sheer grace and mercy of the Lord. And that's true for every one of us. We should always be amazed that God plucked us out of the fire, because there's really no other explanation except the grace and the mercy of the Lord. If we start attributing it to things that we have done, then God doesn't get the glory. Well, verse 10, Jesus says to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Now, Jesus' interaction with the woman, it starts off with addressing her physical need for water. I mean, coming to this well every day to get water is a real chore. Nobody had indoor plumbing at this time. And this woman is drawn into her conversation with Jesus after Jesus offers her this living water. Often, John chapter 4 is used to develop principles of evangelism, that we maybe should start off addressing people's physical needs and then through that direct them to their spiritual needs. That if they can see God can meet their physical needs, then they can realize that God can meet their deeper spiritual needs. I'm not too sure that's necessarily true, because I think this woman had a spiritual desire right from the beginning. This woman immediately begins to ask spiritual questions. She's interested in the welfare of her soul. Once she perceives that Jesus might be a prophet, she immediately begins to ask him questions of theology. Where's the right place to worship? And then she immediately begins to ask him questions about, we've heard that the Messiah is coming. So this woman has an interest by the Spirit of the Lord, even as Nicodemus had an interest. like Nicodemus, the woman at the well is one of the people Jesus describes in John chapter 3. They're the people who come to the light. Jesus says to her, "Give me something to drink." And then one thing leads to the next. At any point in the conversation, she could have walked off in a huff or been offended. How far can you go in conversations with other people regarding spiritual things? Often not too far. Now, for the Christian, we learn that the ones you run into who have an interest, you need to hang in there with them. For an unbeliever, they need to realize that they need to be like this woman at the well. Seeking, asking questions. She says, "Are you greater than Jacob?" The Samaritans had a real respect for the patriarchs of Israel. They considered them men of God. The woman asked Jesus, "Can you produce something greater than Jacob?" He gave us this well. Then Jesus says, "I can give you living water." What's that referring to? Holy Spirit. And we don't really have to wonder about this. If you go over to John chapter 7, verse 38, verse 37, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive." Why is the Spirit of the Lord described as living water? Well, water is refreshing. Water produces life. It's just a good metaphor. It's hard to describe spiritual things without using some sort of physical metaphor that we can see and feel. Plus, in the Old Testament, Jehovah calls himself the fountain of living waters. Jeremiah 2:13. Psalm 36:9, "For with God is a fountain of life." Isaiah 55:1, "Everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters." And so this is a very common metaphor. So Jesus now begins to give her this living water. And the first step is to do what? Help her to recognize her sin. She says, "Lord, give me this water that I may drink." Okay, go call your husbands. I believe she knew that she was in the wrong. But Jesus didn't even go into much detail. There's a very interesting symbolism in the fact that she had five husbands. Now, I'm not saying that this is not the main point. I think she really did have five husbands. But what was wrong with the religion of the Samaritans was also what was wrong in her individual personal life. In 2 Kings 17, verse 30, it says that the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benon, and the men of Cush made Nergal, and it mentions five gods, five false sets of gods, that the Samaritans brought in to northern Israel. So people have often made the parallel that, oh, well, maybe Jesus was just speaking symbolically. No, I think this woman actually did have five husbands. But the point is, we have moral problems because we have spiritual problems. And the worst problem is not having the wrong husband. The worst problem is having the wrong God. The Samaritans had five wrong gods. And the one that they had at that particular point, who they called Jehovah, was really not their husband because they weren't worshiping him in truth. I think it's just an interesting parallel. You always find that the spiritual problems really do affect the morals of a person's life. The woman says, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship." You ever have people, once they discover that you're a Christian, they start asking you questions? Like, where did Cain get his wife? Or how did Noah get all those animals in the ark? Or I find that when people find out that I'm a pastor, they often ask me these theological questions that are on their mind. A few. Most people avoid me. But it's interesting how Jesus addresses her, because most rabbis would have gone into a detailed explanation of why Jerusalem was the right place. Explaining, you know, that David and Solomon built the temple and the law of Moses. And, you know, you could have gone into all sorts of, but Jesus avoided all of the peripherals and got right to the heart of the matter. Jesus explained to her that true worship must come from within, and the day is coming that these physical locations will not matter. I think that's an important lesson for us. You know, when people ask us questions about our faith, think about the essence of the question. When they ask you, where did Cain get his wife, do they really care where Cain got his wife? No, they don't care about that. What they're really asking, is the word of God reliable? And it really takes some understanding to be able to share your faith in that way, to understand the question behind the superficial question and get to that. Just knowing that, after having just shared that with you, I think that'll change your witness. When people ask you questions, answer the question behind the question. What are they really asking? Jesus does get to the point that the Samaritans are wrong. He says, "You worship that which you do not know." In other words, you're trying to worship Jehovah, but you know nothing about him. Kind of like Acts chapter 17, where Paul said to the Athenians, "You know, I passed by and had this statue to the unknown God. What you worship in ignorance, I'm going to proclaim to you." Well, now this causes the woman to ask a question that's on the mind of everybody in this region, the Messiah. Speaking of an hour coming, because didn't Jesus just say an hour is coming that you're going to just be worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth? Speaking of an hour coming, we heard that the hour is now coming that a Messiah is going to arrive. And they knew, even the Samaritans, that a new dispensation of God, of worship, would begin to occur when the Messiah arrived. Verse 25, the woman said, "I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When that one comes, he will declare all things to us." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." That's an amazing passage. This is one of the few times that Jesus actually told the people directly that he was the Messiah. Oftentimes, he wouldn't tell the Jews this because they would be hostile toward him. And their definition of the Messiah was skewed. Their expectations were all wrong. So if he said he was the Messiah, what they had in their mind and what the true Messiah would be is two different things. At this point, the disciples come and they're amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Now the woman runs back to the city and says, "Come, see a man who told me all things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city and were coming to him. Meanwhile, disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you know not of." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case, the saying is true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labors. Now, Jesus is using this opportunity to teach the disciples something about God's priority of offering the gospel to everyone in the world, starting with Samaria. Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and Judea, then in Samaria, and then the uttermost parts of the earth. And the Lord was preparing the disciples for the day that they would spread the gospel throughout the Roman Empire. Jesus' food is to do the will of God. That is the purpose for everything. The Great Commission is the reason we eat, the reason we go to work, the reason we make certain choices concerning what we do for a living or where we live. I hope you see evangelism in that way. It's our very food. We need to be conscious every day that we need to talk to people about the Lord. There are three lessons that the Lord is really trying to give the disciples. The first, do not say there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest. Don't postpone this. You know, in agriculture, you only have a harvest at the end of the year. In that Jesus said yet 4 months, this might have been May or June. And in regard to the actual agricultural harvest, you would not be harvesting. But it's a little bit different in Christian ministry. You can do the harvest anytime. You can do it right now. You don't have to be a professional missionary. In our church history study, I love the excerpt from Schaff's church history about the growth of the early New Testament church. Schaff writes, it's a remarkable fact that after the days of the apostles, no names of great missionaries are mentioned till the opening of the Middle Ages. There were no missionary societies, no missionary institutions, no organized efforts. And yet in less than 300 years, the civilized world was nominally Christianized. Christianity, once established, was its own best missionary. It grew naturally from within. It attracted people by its very presence. It was a light shining in darkness, illuminating the darkness. And while there were no professional missionaries devoting their whole life to specific work, every congregation was a missionary society and every Christian believer a missionary, inflamed by the love of Christ to convert his fellow man. Celsus scoffingly remarked that fullers and workers in wool and leather, rustic and ignorant persons, were the most zealous propagators of Christianity and brought it first to women and children. Women and slaves introduced Christianity in their home circles. It is the glory of the gospel that it is preached to the poor and by poor to make them rich. Well, that's encouraging, isn't it? The early church grew through ignorant persons, people who worked with their hands. Now, how can the fields be white to harvest? Are there a lot of people interested in Christ these days? Well, you can be living in a hard country. We're in a country where the gospel has gone forth. A lot of people have become gospel hardened. But there are 6 billion other people in this world. And there is a great harvest still out there, even among us here in New Jersey. Now, the second point Jesus makes here is verse 36. In doing this, you're gathering eternal fruit. What better investment can you make in life than to have someone in heaven for all eternity because of your witness? The third point Jesus makes is in verse 37, that you don't have to be discouraged or fearful as if you have to do this all by yourself. Other men have planted. You are now entering into their work. Now, what does that mean? Take this Samaritan woman, for example. She already had some knowledge of God. She already had some understanding of the Old Testament scriptures. She just needed to be helped along in additional truth. So witnessing for Jesus Christ really is not that difficult. It's amazing how much information people already have because of the witness of the Holy Spirit. And just naturally, people know that there's a God. How many atheists are there in America? Is it 50% or 60% or 10%? 97 people in America believe in God. Only maybe 3 or 4% actually admit that they're atheists. Isn't that amazing? It doesn't sound that way when you watch the media. Seems like the atheists seem to make it seem as if they really are the majority. So you already started, you know, the existence of God, and you're already off to the races in that regard, because people do have that basic knowledge. So verse 39. From that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him because of the word which the woman was testifying. So Samaritans came to Jesus. They were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word. And they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believed, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Isn't that amazing? That these Samaritans already understood that the Messiah was not going to just be the Savior of Israel, but they believed that and understood that the Messianic program was to be for the entire world, and that God would reach out to all of his creation. They knew that the Messiah would be for them also.